Thank you again, Mr. Call, Mr. Wesley. It's hard to call him Mr. Call. That's all right. I want to start today by sharing with you a section of Scripture. Now, this section of Scripture, this acts as a very reminder, if we will read it, of just the type of people that you and I are. It acts as a reminder of the people that God has called into His absolutely marvelous family. And the type of people that He has called to help Him carry out His purpose for all mankind. Talk about the pressure. We have the pressure put on us. Sometimes this section of Scripture can be very eye-opening. So if you'll notice with me what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, when we read those Scriptures, I hope this is extremely humbling. This is exactly who God has called today, in the past, from the beginning of time when He started calling people into His church, His family. This is who He has called. When we think about who we are and who God has called, don't you think we seem to fall a little short when we start to think about the accomplishments of the great things people have done in this world? I mean, I know we have talent, but how many Picassos are sitting out here today? How many famous authors? How many presidents of the United States? When we consider who we are and what God has called us for, what does that make us think? Wow, right? Wow. When we consider the world tomorrow, now we're going to start taking it up a notch. We consider the world tomorrow and the daunting challenges that we will face, all the reconstruction, everything that has to be done in a world that has just come out of chaos. As the first message said, this will be a time when the world will just have finished the tribulation. This will be a time when the world has just closed on the day of the Lord. It's enough, brethren, to the very least, to make you and I feel inadequate. This is our calling. Think about these verses in 1 Corinthians that we just read in relation to the seemingly overwhelming problems of today's world. The thing is, all those talented people that are out there that we maybe have a lot of respect for, all the things that they've accomplished, none of them can solve the problems of the world. What would we do if we had the responsibilities that the talented people of this world has? Now, I'm not putting any of us down in any way at all, because this is who God called. Put our name in there. We're here, right? I'm just setting the stage for you and I to realize exactly who God has called into His great family and for exactly what purpose? So, project that thought ahead. Project it forward into the very quickly approaching world tomorrow. We're going to leap ahead. I don't know how many years. I don't know. We're going to move ahead now. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how will I, put your name there, ever be qualified to govern even a small town, let alone a great city or several cities or even a country? These thoughts, you know, when we start thinking about them, they can be maybe a little bit disheartening. Because we know that as the kingdom of God begins, and that's when the millennium starts, the problems that will be there will be exceedingly greater than they are today. We know today's bad. I don't want to be any part of today's leadership in the world. Guess what? We drew that straw. That's ours. Who will be the people that will need to provide a water supply, sewage and sanitation disposal, the power supplies, the transportation systems? The list goes on. Who will be the people who have to devise a city growth plan, a plan that will grow one to hundreds of cities in an organized manner? Formulate building codes, draft budgets to control expenditures. Who will be these people that will collect taxes for road construction? How about schools? The list goes on. Parks, industry, housing developments. Who will manage the administrators over all these divisions of government? Could this possibly be us? Absolutely. Absolutely. What right, you ask, do we, as the weak and the base, because that is what Paul said, right? The weak and the base, what right do we have thinking that we can do a better job than what's being done in the world today? That might be a question on our mind. Well, the fulfillment, again, as was talked about in the first message of Revelation chapter 8, chapter 9, the seventh seal, the first six trumpets are open. And then the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 16, the seven bowls. When we get into our study, we'll see this. All these things are about to happen. They will compound even the problems that the Israel faces tremendously. To the already moral, spiritual, and ethical problems that this world faces and will face at that time, it will be added the utter devastation of simply transportation systems, communication, infrastructure, housing, and not at least a severely reduced and battered population. These are the times that's coming. So let's think about this for a minute. As trumpets portrays, Christ will return on that day. That's here in 2 days. Christ returns on the Feast of Trumpets. Guess what's next? From a physical standpoint, winter. Winter sets in the northern hemisphere. Well, at this time in the future, when you think about prophecy and what's coming, there will be no harvest. There will be nothing to feed those remaining in this condition, because the waters of the ocean, the rivers, the lakes, the ponds, the springs, all the waters will be poisoned. Vegetation, it'll be blighted. It says even the sun, the moon, and the stars will be struck. Think about what devastation that the storms will be from these conditions. War will have just ceased over much of the earth's surface. As Revelation 16:18 tells us, I will quickly read that one. Revelation 16, verse 18. Revelation 16, verse 18 here breaks into a thought that's going to happen, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Can you imagine what this magnitude will be? It will rock the planet. And it's followed by hailstones. And not just regular hailstones. You can read verse 21. It's hailstones the weight of a talent falling from the skies. When you start reading this, you start thinking about this. This begs the question, will even one building, one structure, be left standing when even islands are moved from their places, mountains are leveled, and valleys are lifted? That's in verse 20. The question is, brethren, are we ready for this? What are we doing to be ready for this? Will we be equal to this task when the time comes? But sadly, it doesn't end there. That's hardly the worst of the problems. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 7. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. That's a big gathering. Among them, the blind and the lame, the women with children, and the ones who labored with children. Together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. What about you and I dealing with all these people, with all the challenges they're facing? As they come out of their captivity, they will have turned to God. And this is a great thing. And it's a necessary and wonderful first step, but it's only the beginning. We know at that time Satan will be removed. But all the memory, everything that he put in motion, that'll have to be worked out as time goes on. They will have a frame of mind renouncing self-will. And that's a great thing, because at that point, with God's help, we can begin to work with them. But this will not magically blow away their character and the psychological problems that they're bringing with them. And sometimes we kind of forget about that part. Even in our own individual lives, since our calling and our conversion, God has had to bring each and every one of us face to face with weaknesses of character and with bad attitudes. And He does that so that you and I can overcome. Think of the horrors that these people will have witnessed. Now, you're talking about going through the tribulation and the day of the Lord and the wars and everything that leads up to the very point of crossing over. These people that live through this, they will face brutal murders in death camps. Possibly the cold-blooded killing of their children and other loved ones. They may have lived as slaves themselves in great degradation. They would have no choices. They could decide nothing on their own. They would have been separated from loved ones for weeks, months, years, always wondering what happened to their loved ones, always fearful that they will never see them again in this life, maybe even to the point where they will never eat another meal, always facing betrayal of others that are right there with them trying to survive. This is what these people, this is very real. That's what they will be going through. What will these experiences have done to their minds? If you've ever taken a tour of the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., or if you've ever read stories or talked to a survivor, you start to get the picture. And this is going to be far worse. Because of the need to survive, such circumstances can cause a person to become wholly self-centered. And that's probably an understatement. The question is, how will you and I deal with this? How will we deal with this? At the very worst of the destruction and this mayhem that will occur, just when it seems mankind will succeed in totally destroying himself, guess what? Jesus Christ. He will return at the last trumpet. At that very same time, we, the first fruits of God, will be resurrected or changed. If we happen to be alive at that time, we will be changed to begin the process of rebuilding, of helping Him, working for Him, God, to rebuild. Rebuild lives, rebuild towns, rebuild nations. What a encouraging, hopeful picture this paints. So join me in Isaiah, if you will, and we'll look at some of these very encouraging details. Isaiah, we'll start in Isaiah chapter 2. There's a handful of verses I'm going to look at in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, starting with verse 2 and 3. Now it has come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So right here, we start to see a change of minds, and a change of hearts. And this is what it has to be. This is what has to happen. Go forward to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. Isaiah 51 verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So here we start to see a transformation of the earth. The reigning in, if you will, of the kingdom of God. In 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. What great changes, the promises that God has given to his people who overcome, who stay the course, and the ones who accept the conversion. And then finally, one more section in chapter 58, Isaiah 58, verse 12. Isaiah 58, verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Welcome to your new job. This is what we'll be doing in the beginning. So, beginning with Jerusalem here, the healing and the rebuilding, this will get underway. And it'll be gradual. Gradually, as word of these activities, of these changes that you start to see through Isaiah here, they start to circulate around the globe. Representatives of all other nations will begin to inquire about why this reconstruction process, this society, is starting to work so well in Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, God's kingdom, God's presence, this will make it work. And at this point, each and every one of us comes back into the picture. We will be able to help. You know, throughout the Bible, God makes absolutely no mistake in His calling of you and I, and all His people throughout time, and His calling to prepare each and every one of us for service to Him and to His plan. And it is an honor and a privilege to be a part of that calling. That's why we say that. We don't say it just to hear those words. It, in fact, is a privilege, and it is an honor. And we better never, ever take it lightly. I want to read you Philippians 1, verse 6. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it to you. It's Philippians 1, verse 6. He said this, being confident of this very thing, that He, talking about God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God knows exactly what He is doing when He has called each and every one of us. And He did not, let me repeat that, He did not call you and I by mistake. But, as humans, I'm sure at times we have thought, what do I know about what has to be done? About city management? About social work with people? God should have chosen experts, people that are experienced in this area. Well, the fact is, brethren, all we have to do is look around. Look at the world conditions. And notice the experts. The strong, the mighty, the wise, the talented of the world. How's that working? What's Dr. Phil say? How's that working for you? Well, it's not working too well. Are they doing a good job? Well, there's room for improvement. And guess what? I'm looking at the class of whatever year it might be, the graduating class. These are the ones that God has chosen to fill in the gap, to step in and take charge. When you look at the world conditions now, something very, very tragic, something very, very horrible certainly is missing, or certainly has happened, and there's a lot missing from the methods that's being used right now. And you can actually go back to the Bible, as shouldn't be a shock, and you can see why. So, what has gone wrong? What has gone wrong? Well, we take a quick look at the Tower of Babel. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Take just a brief look here. Genesis chapter 11, verses 4 through 6 here. And in the building here of the Tower of Babel, this raises some very interesting implications of what's going wrong in today's society. And not just today's, but every society leading up to today. Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. We don't really know just how technologically developed the people here were at this time. But when you consider the Great Pyramid of Giza, whether it was actually built before or after the flood, there's a lot of evidence there of a very high degree of technology. But whatever the case, you look here at God's statement. He says that nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. This implies that the builders of Babel here, the Tower of Babel, were at least on the verge of very great technological leaps. They were right there. You and I, brethren, we have seen how much a person can discover and develop in a lifespan of 70 years, on average. Yet these people here, they lived hundreds of years. We understand that knowledge accumulates from generation to generation, and it grows. So imagine how it would build in a person that was 500 years old. Consider this, what man has accomplished in just the last 150 years. Just a few highlights. Number one, he has learned how to harness power from the mighty rivers. He does that by building dams, and that produces electricity. That's a pretty amazing feat. He has drilled very deeply into the earth and tapped into the stores of oil and gas for our transportation purposes, for our heating, for fuels and factories. Man has put satellites hundreds and hundreds of miles into the heavens. We've put man on the moon. We can watch the astronauts on television, and they're 240,000 miles away. That's amazing. I read one fact that one of the satellites that has already completely left our galaxy for all practical purposes, they could communicate that on the outer edges of that with pictures on an 8-watt transmitter. An 8-watt, that's nothing. The list of our technological accomplishments seems endless, and there's more to list than we ever have time to do. But technology is not the answer to mankind's problems. By the time the millennium gets here and the rebuilding starts, the world will have realized that knowledge of the physical things cannot solve the problems, especially the problems of the spiritual things. It can't do it. The thing is, brethren, we can be sure that God absolutely will not permit the rebuilding of this millennial setting to be done blindly. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Beginning with Israel, God will take a much more direct and visible role in governing the nations. Representatives of nations, they will flow to Jerusalem, and they will do this to learn God's way. They must begin at ground zero, brethren. They must prepare to live lives to reflect the image of God, just exactly how you and I have been doing this and are doing it today. They have to do the same thing. The very fact that these people come to God, that in itself is acknowledgement that they and their forefathers have made a mess of things before Christ returned. And now they want to learn from God. They want to learn from His people how to do things right. And that is the task that you and I will have. Will we be ready? As individuals, sometimes we may feel, maybe a lot of times we may feel that our lives are pretty small and pretty inconspicuous on the larger scale of things. We may believe that nothing in our lives is helping us to learn to tackle these complex administrative, organizational, and personal problems that arise when many people live close together. I mean, maybe we think about that on a regular basis. Maybe we don't. But our personal situations, every one of them, no matter what we have been through, no matter what we've been dealing with, they can and do prepare us to do just this. You wonder why or how? Well, it's because when you get right down to it, this world's problems, they are actually far less complex than they seem to be. They really are. It kind of boils down to a few simple things. From the top to the bottom of society, the overwhelming majority of people do not understand the nature of the problem that they face. As true Christians, brethren, you and I, we are working on and overcoming the very nature of these colossal problems on a daily basis. We will be prepared to assist all these people. We are learning right now, brethren, to live godly lives. A godly life of giving, a godly life of cooperating, of sharing, of submitting to one another in humility, of loving one another, of serving one another. This is what you and I are learning, to take care of our neighbors, take care of our brothers. We are not learning ways to defend or promote ourselves. We are not learning ways to seek vindication. At least we better not be. We are not learning ways to gain great power and protect our image. Those things, they don't matter. At least they shouldn't. We are learning to live godly lives. And that is why you and I are going through all the troubles and the trials and the struggles that we face on a daily basis. And that is why we are overcoming, and that is why we are here today. Look at an example here in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 3. James 4, starting to verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. We're not doing it right. That you may spend it on your pleasures. Brethren, we are learning to serve others, not serve ourselves. This world is filled with wars on every size and magnitude, declared and undeclared. They attack the strong. Or the strong attack the weak. They take advantage of the weak. Labor and management, they throw verbal bombs at each other all the time. And increasingly, parents and children seem to look upon each other with scorn. And sometimes they break into open anger and fighting. This is happening on a daily basis. James here so clearly shows that the root of all these problems is what? Lust. This is just one expression of human nature. That's what he says here. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that you war in your members? It says you lust and do not have. Human nature expresses itself in a variety of ways. Let me just read you a short list I have. Vanity, jealousy, lust we already talked about. There's greed, there's murder, hatred, competition, lying, stealing, dishonoring parents, fornication, adultery. And probably the most damaging of all these is idolatry. Idolatry. In fact, we could say that all of these flow from idolatry. That's a pretty mean word. But anything we decide to worship more than God becomes an idol to us. Romans chapter 3 gives a very vivid description of the perversity of human nature. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brethren, this is the nature that drives our society, the society you and I have to live in every day. So understanding this should help you and I to understand that even the struggles between nations, between governments, between people, really are only small problems that have grown great. The cause is the same. Two major powers locked in a hot war may seem more complex than neighbors arguing over the backyard fence, or even family members quarreling. But the fact of the matter is, the causes are essentially the same. And that's really what it breaks down to. It's just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. He said that man's mind have been, he says, corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This means that the massive city, state, national, and global problems are merely individual problems multiplied by the population. That's all it is. Here's the thing. Nothing will change on earth until individuals are convinced that the solution to the problems begins with them. How many times do we hear, oh, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. Nope, it's somebody else. Nobody will ever solve anything until they stand back and say, I done wrong. I done you wrong. Let me fix it. The people first, they have to work to change themselves before they can even begin to expect the community problems to disappear, let alone the city, the nation, the country. If the cause is the same as an individual family quarrels, then you know what? The solution is the same. The solution is the same. Character traits like love, godly love, tolerance. That's a word that we don't use a lot. How about kindness, mercy, patience, forgiveness, sharing, cooperation? All done with and through contact with the true God. and the power of His Spirit activated and used by that individual's faith, this absolutely will do the trick. And this is why, brethren, you and I, the base, the weak, will be able to confound the mighty in a godly way, of course. Notice Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This adds to the picture here. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus Christ does not, absolutely does not, need to see you and I in action in administration of a great city to know how you and I will govern in His kingdom. Think about that. He can see how we solve our problems in our own little affairs, whether we humble ourselves and we're faithful by submitting to His way, or whether we try to solve our relationship problems with others by shouting, by hating, by, dare say, punching, by crawling into a shell or refusing to fellowship, and even worse, by spreading gossip, by seeking others to take our side or running down another's reputation. This is how God looks on us and sees, well, I know so-and-so, and they can or cannot govern in my kingdom. Jesus Christ can tell by the way that we manage and maintain our property, how we take care of ourselves. Christ can even judge by our ability to how we drive our car. You ever think about that? Some people turn pretty aggressive. They turn into what I like to call lead-footed monsters when they get behind the wheel. Would God entrust a city to such an outrageous person? I don't know, but I don't want to find out. The principle is that preparation for the kingdom is achieved by working on the little things of life. The little things that you and I are doing right now, and the fact of the matter, if we're doing it God's way or not. Matthew 25, verse 21, has a great illustration on this. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 21 says, His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. That's the little things. That's the simple things of our life. He said, You were faithful over those. He said, I will make you ruler over many things. And then he says what we all want to hear. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In this parable, the servant who misused his position was disqualified because the Lord could not trust him to use what was given to him in a godly way. I hope, brethren, that we can see this. The very elements involved in the process of this sanctification are the ones that prepare and qualify you and I to rule in the kingdom. What kind of decisions do we make on a daily basis in the little things in our life. The thing is, brethren, Christ needs to know. He needs to know if we will live His way of life now, today. And He needs to know this before He entrusts us with the power of office in His kingdom. He knows we can do it. The question is, will we do it? The leaders of this world are not interested in His way of life, at least not at this time. The kingdom of God, however, it will produce all the good things written in the prophecies, because the government itself will reflect all of those from God. They are all in its character, and they have already manifest themselves in each of the rulers at this time. Isaiah 11 and verse 9 is another prophecy of a wonderful time that is just over the horizon. And it explains why the world tomorrow will be so wonderful. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the knowledge of God is fully taught, when it's believed and it's lived by those dwelling on the earth, an ideal world will result. Brethren, you and I have this great opportunity to be some of the very ones teaching the people the knowledge of God. They will be led to repentance and faith as you and I carry out God's laws and God's rules, and not just live them, but teach them. Now, God's rulership is not abusive at all, but it is firm, and it's a firm guidance along the only way that works. And that is His way. We understand that, but we have to teach that. We have to be able to teach that. We will be qualified to lead these people of God, because we will really know the subject. We will know it. It will become second nature to us, because we will be living it. We are living it now. We will continue to live it. We will be good examples. The best method or mode of teaching is by example, because we have lived it and we have proven it to ourselves, and we have seen the fruits of this way of life. We will be teachers dedicating to see that each one of the students that we are responsible for prospers and is joyous. That'll be part of this gift of teaching. We will be slow to anger, we will be meek, and we'll have self-control. And we will be sincere in our desire to help. And there will always be some that worry that they will be unable to express themselves, or maybe unable to adequately teach the way they should be. But don't let that bother you, because Christ will be backing us. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 2 and verse 18, it shows an interesting principle about this teaching. I'll just read it to you. It says, "For in that He Himself," talking about Christ, "has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." When we get to that point, if we have a little shaky feet, so to speak, Christ is there. He's backing us. He's got our back. We will communicate well with our students, even as Christ does, because we will be speaking from experience. When we think about this time coming, the physical construction of a town, of a city, even a nation, you know, that's going to be the easy part. The talent, it'll be there. It'll be available in the people who survive and who live over into the millennium. The hard part is working to rid mankind of the underlying problems of his nature and his character that he also has brought with him. Yes, Satan will be locked up and put away, but the nature of mankind will still be there. And he will still know what he knew. And that'll be our job to help change and transform that. When we are finally put in a position where we can truly help, we will need to express God's perfect, his healing, and his positive love with every ounce of our being. We will have to put our arms around these people. Remember what they came from. You know, brethren, as we come up on the holy days and the feast, I hope that we are committed to always preparing with the purpose of this awesome destiny that we have, keeping it in our minds, imitating God in everything that we do, in everybody that we meet. And sometimes that's hard, but that is our challenge. And I hope that we never forget that. Because, brethren, this is the way that that God the Father, is preparing you and I to rule in this wonderful world tomorrow.